It was back in April of 2019 that we began our study in Genesis. And today we bring it to a close. We bring it to a glorious close looking at the sovereignty of God. Genesis chapter 50, verse number 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. He also saw Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Friends, the title of the message this morning is God's Sovereignty Over the Evil You Suffer. God's sovereignty over the evil that you suffer. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us understand his sovereignty in a more detailed manner. Let's pray. Oh God, you are my Father. You are my Father. And you are a Father that has an eternal love for me. I thank you this morning. I know you as my Heavenly Father. And I thank you this morning, Lord, that although my sufferings have been minute compared to the others, that I can honestly say, Lord, that through every one of them, I've come to know you better. And so therefore, Father, by your grace, I'm able to thank you. Because there's nothing in this world that compares to knowing you. Especially knowing you, the triune, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty creator, the heavens, the earth, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, the immutable one who never changes, to know you, almighty God, as my Father. I know, Lord, that I believe probably almost everyone sitting in this room knows you as their Father. You've extended to them the same grace that you extended to me so many decades ago. And I know, Lord, they're growing in their understanding of you as their Father. And I know, Lord, there are some here this morning that although they know you as a Father, they may be confused as to how a Father as loving and powerful and sovereign as you could have allowed them to suffer the way they suffered. And they're asking the questions and they're seeking you for answers. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would just help them along that pathway as they seek to know you better, that you will just bring them a little closer to where you ultimately want them to be. Father, I am also not ignorant of the reality that there are sitting here those who do not know you, those who have not truly come to understand that you are holy and that they are sinners and that their sin offends your holiness. And that you are righteous and just to condemn them for that offensive act against your holiness. They stand before you condemned, because anything that they might do that they think would please you is nothing more than just more wickedness in your sight. They are helpless. They can't do anything to make themselves right with you, and they don't know that yet. You have not really revealed that to them yet. I pray today that you will. I pray, Father, that those who are trusting in their own self-righteousness, those who think there is yet time to trust you, to put faith in you, would understand the brevity of life, would understand the foolishness of trusting in self when it comes to be made right with you. And that you would choose today, Father, to renew the spirit of their minds and cause them to truly understand spiritual truths, to think spiritual truths after you, to think like you think about yourself and their sin and their judgment and their need for a Savior, to think like you think that they have only one hope of being made right with you, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, and particularly faith in His righteousness alone. His righteousness, not theirs. We praise you, God, that you love the sinner. Oh, Father, you love the sinner. Even when we are yet sinners, you demonstrated your own love for us and that Christ died for us. To you be all glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is God's Sovereignty Over the Evil That You Suffer. When we began this study, I remember I talked about different themes of the book of Genesis. There is the theme of the beginning. Some people look at Genesis and they say that's an emphasis on the beginning. Certainly, Genesis is a lot about the beginnings of creation, the beginnings of man, the beginnings of sin, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. There's a lot of beginnings. Some people look at it and see it is a book of generations. You see that repeated again and again, the concept of generations. But as I study for the message today, a thought that didn't come to me back in April of 2019, that this is a book of the sovereignty of God. In the beginning, God. Before time, God was already there. In the totality of all who He is, God was there. God is sovereign over time itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is sovereign over creation. He created man in His image. Male and female, He created them in His image. God is sovereign over man. God demonstrated His sovereignty over man when He told man how he was to live on this earth. Only a sovereign can tell you how to live. God demonstrated His sovereignty when He determined the consequences for man's sin. When He determined the consequences for Satan working through the serpent, ushering in evil to this world. God demonstrated His sovereignty over Cain. God demonstrated His sovereignty at the Tower of Babel. God told man to go out into the world and scatter and to make him known. Man says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to build a tower. We're going to make ourselves known. God demonstrated His sovereignty. No, you will not. You will do what I tell you to do. He confuses their language and He scatters them. He's sovereign. God demonstrated His sovereignty when He chose Abram. When we studied that sovereign choice of Abraham, we realize that Abraham was an idolatrous worshiper. When God chose Abraham to make a nation out of him, when God chose Abraham to be the source of the greatest blessing to all humanity, He chose one who was an idolater. And you know who's a contemporary of Abraham? Job. Job is a contemporary of Abraham. If it had been me, I'd have chose Job. Certainly, Job is a better choice than Abraham, but God is sovereign. He doesn't do things like we do them. He sovereignly passed on the covenant not to Ishmael but to Isaac. He sovereignly passed on the covenant then not to Esau but to Jacob. And then He sovereignly passed the covenant on to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Just over and over and over again, we see His sovereignty. We saw His sovereignty at Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw His sovereignty over delivering Lot. And if you really go back and remember, what was so big about delivering Lot that really was Abraham's concern? God showed His sovereign love over Abraham and being sure that He delivered his nephew Lot, just like Abraham really wanted. Again and again and again, we see God's sovereignty. John Piper has a really short, concise definition of God's sovereignty. Quoting John Piper, God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all he decides to do. God's sovereignty is his right and his power to do all he decides to do. In other words, God's in control. He's in control. You see that theme all throughout scriptures. All throughout scriptures. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. As Isaiah writes about the sovereignty of God, my dream, my pipe dream is to someday live long enough to be in the ministry long enough to be able to come to this book and preach this Old Testament book. I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. I am God, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Look at chapter 45, verse number 18. Isaiah 45, verse number 18. Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. As the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, as the sovereign over all things, God is sovereign over suffering. He is sovereign over suffering. Just go up to verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He is the one who creates calamity. The word there for calamity is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It is simply ra. It is ra. In the active sense, ra refers to evil. In the passive sense, ra refers to misfortune or calamity. What would cause the Bible translators to choose misfortune and calamity over evil? It's because of what we know about God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In God, there is no evil. God cannot create evil because there is no evil within him. But God does create misfortune, and God does create calamity. Now let's consider the word create. Again, an interesting word. The word is bara. Bara is the word that Moses uses in Genesis to emphasize how God creates out of nothing. How God is the initiator. Now there's another word for create, and Moses also uses this word. And when he uses this word, it is translated made or sometimes fashioned. It's yatsar. And yatsar is more of taking things that have already been initiated and forming them together to make something out of them. If you read down through Genesis 1, it might be interesting to do sometime. When you see create, it's bara, out of nothing. When you see yatsar, God is taking what he created out of nothing. He's taking what he initiated, and he's forming it into something else. Now, why is that important here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7? God, bara. Out of nothing created misfortune and calamity. God initiated misfortune and calamity. Why is that important? Well, what if God just fashioned misfortune and calamity? Well, if he just fashioned it, then who initiated it? Who initiated it? There's only one other choice. It's Satan. You see, Isaiah wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is absolutely sovereign. He who initiates, he's the sovereign one. He who takes what has been initiated and then does something with it, he is really the underlying one. He is the underlying. He's the submissive one. He's not the sovereign one. And I would just ask you the simple question that when it comes to misfortune and calamity, who do you want to be sovereign? Do you want Satan to be sovereign? Do you want him to be in charge? Or do you want God to be in charge? Now, in just a moment, we're going to give some life examples. 20th and 21st century examples of those who suffer from evil. And as I've come to talk with those who've suffered from evil, and they get through that suffering, they don't really see how it was God that got them through the suffering. In fact, they cried out to God in their suffering, God help me, God deliver me. They don't see the deliverance of God, and so they pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They use all the intestinal fortitude that they can, and they rise up and they deliver themselves. And they begin to live a life, I believe God, I believe he existed, I believe he sent his son to die on the cross, but when it comes to dealing with life, I trust me. I don't trust God. God failed me. I trust me. So that's the third option. You can live life thinking you're in charge. Now, here's the danger in that. If you are really a child of God, God is not going to continue to allow you to live your life that way. He is going to bring something else into your life, and he's going to break you of your pride and your self-reliance. And he's going to teach you with all the love that God has, yet with determination, he's going to teach you that he is sovereign, even over the evil in your lives, because he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And in his sovereignty, he knows that the only way you can come to know him is to go through that evil. He knows better than I do. He knows better than you do what it takes for you to know him. But let's be real. Let's be really honest with the evil, with the suffering that people go through in this world. You live long enough, you see it, don't you? I remember it was well over 20 years ago when we were going to the seminary. We lived in New Hall. Those of you who have been around the Master's Seminary, you know where New Hall is. It's now a subdivision of a bigger area called Santa Rita. There's a road that goes east and west in New Hall. It's called San Fernando Road. And there's a road that goes north and south called Soledad Road. That intersection is just before you get on Highway 14, which you would get onto from New Hall to go to Grace Community Church. There was a missionary family heading to Grace Community Church one evening. They had their two daughters who were children of God, who were right with God. And they had two young men who were not right with God. They come to that intersection. It's a green light on San Fernando Road. Just keep right on going. But somebody ran the red light on Soledad Canyon and instantly killed the two daughters. Another example, I remember when I was security guard, one of the things, I always worked the night shift, the midnight shift. It gave me opportunity to study. And I enjoyed when I did my rounds, just walking through the buildings and looking at things. And there was one set of buildings. It was either the business department or the home ec department. I can't remember which it was. But there was this really beautiful plaque. And it was of a garden. And there was a gateway that led into the garden. And it was really a picture of heaven. And underneath was the name of a young woman. And finally, I found out the significance of that plaque. This young woman had graduated from the Master's College. And a couple years ago, a couple years after graduation, she's flying in an airplane with a young man who does not know Christ. She has such a burden for his lost soul. She didn't really want to fly in the plane, but she has such a burden for this man's lost soul. And he's flying, and he gets reckless. He's going over a lake, and he gets too close to the lake. The plane nosedives. She dies. He lives. There were two seminary students that I went to seminary with. Buddy Stride, I remember him very well. He had one of his best friends he knew in high school. They knew each other from childhood. They went to seminary, and I can't remember that man's name, and that I'm sorry for that. But they knew each other from childhood. They graduated seminary. They go out east. And Buddy's married with Lois. They got three children, and I know the other man, he was married. And they both candidated at the same church for ministry positions. And the church called him. Buddy was to be the senior pastor, and his friend was to be the youth pastor. And they're just simply going to go out and get some ice cream and bring it back and celebrate. These two families, they were close. They were close-knit families. And they were just going to buy some ice cream to come back and to celebrate. And a drunk driver runs the stoplight, instantly killing Buddy's friend. Buddy knows his life is draining away from him. He turns to his young little boy, Boudreaux. Buddy and Lois gave their children's names, French names, because it was always their dream to be missionaries in France. It wasn't God's plan. He turned to Boudreaux and he says, "Boudreaux, Daddy's going to go to heaven. You stay here and wait. Somebody will come from you, or somebody will come for you." When I first came here, the pastor, John Aker, his daughter's name was Natalie, and her married name was Emenecker. And I can remember when I first came here, Natalie Emenecker had a friend who had a young daughter, can't remember the exact age, but it was like 8 or 9, and she had leukemia. And we prayed and prayed and prayed that God would deliver this little girl from her leukemia, but God chose not to deliver this little girl from her leukemia. It wasn't too long ago, a couple weeks ago, I heard about in India where a 9-year-old was gang raped and murdered. I can remember a year or so ago, a mom driving down the highway in Southern California, and there's the road rage, and people start shooting, and the bullet comes through and kills her little kindergartner as she's taking him to work. Some of you suffer the evil of addictions, either yourself or your loved ones suffer them. See, that's a suffering from evil when our loved ones are going through great horrific things because of evil. Divorce, adultery. Strange, in the last 6 months, how much God has revealed to me those who suffer from child molestation. Why does God allow that? Why does he allow a pedophile to abuse a little boy for months, for years? Why does a God allow a parent figure to abuse his daughter? Why does God allow a pastor to abuse the sheep under his care? Why all this evil? God is in control. This morning, what we are going to look at to help us come to grips with this in a way that honors God, and ultimately, you've got to get it in your heart and in your mind that life is about God's glory. We read Psalm 145, and as tenderly as I can, and I say it much more tenderly now than I did years ago, as I understand, although never experienced it, I tenderly, humbly, but firmly tell you, life is not about you. Life is about God. And as you understand that, and you grow in the peace and the comfort and the assurance that life's about Him, and by faith, the faith which is the assurance of hope, things hoped for, the faith which is the substance. I'm talking about a faith that gives substance to what you believe. As you grow in your faith of who this God is, you will find yourself strangely comforted. You will find yourself responding to God's sovereignty over the evil that you suffer, in the same way that we will see this morning how Joseph responded to God's sovereignty over the evil in his life. But first of all, what we are going to look at is how those who do not understand God's sovereignty over evil respond to that. How do people who do not understand God's sovereignty over evil, how do they respond to that? And then we're going to look at what God's sovereignty over evil really looks like, and then we'll see how we respond to it. What does a life without God's sovereignty over evil look like, without an understanding of God's sovereignty over evil look like? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 53, or chapter 50, and let's pick it up in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father.'" First of all, I believe they're blatantly lying. I do not believe Jacob ever said that to them. I do not believe Jacob was at all the least bit concerned that Joseph would forgive his brothers. If Jacob had such a strong concern that Joseph would forgive his brothers, Jacob would have said that to him when Jacob met with Joseph alone and Joseph's two sons. Jacob would have said, "Joseph, I know all about what your brothers did. And I know that you feel very angry and you feel vengeful and you want to take your vengeance. And I realize that maybe the only reason you haven't done it yet is because you didn't want to bring more grief upon me. But I'm begging you, Joseph, please forgive your brothers." See, if that was really Jacob's concern, he would have said that. So I don't believe this is even true. Now, when we look at what I would call the self-centeredness of these brothers, and that is how you respond to the evil that you suffer when you don't understand God's sovereignty, you tend to be self-centered. And as we consider this, I just want to remind you of how David responded to his own sin. Just listen to what David said in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, talking about his sin, the evil that he committed, he said, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, when you really understand you're a sinner, now I'm not saying the brothers didn't understand they sinned. I'm just saying they haven't come to a full, complete understanding of their sin the way God sees their sin. When you see your sin the way God sees your sin, you understand that your sin is ultimately against him, and you understand that God is justified to punish you. And you deserve the punishment. If the brothers had that type of view, that type of a non-man-centered view of their sin, that type of a God-centered view of their sin, would they have not have said something like this, "Joseph, we did you wrong. Joseph, we deserve any punishment you desire to give us. Joseph, we recognize that you are in the authority. You have the right. You have the opportunity. You can punish us any way you want. And Joseph, we recognize that probably the only reason you haven't punished us yet is because you didn't want to bring more grief upon Father. Joseph, we understand that. We're ready. Punish us as you will. We're ready for it." But they don't say that. They recognize that they wronged Joseph, and they recognize that they deserve it, because they say here, in verse 15, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full?" They realize that they've done wrong, but they're not ready to accept the punishment that they deserve. They don't see God's sovereignty over evil. If they saw God's sovereignty even over their evil, they would have seen that God is in charge, that they deserve what they get, and they wouldn't have been self-centered. That's what we tend to be like. We tend to become self-centered people. We tend to look at ourselves and think about what has been done to us when we don't see God as being sovereign over the evil that's brought our suffering. The other thing that we see in Joseph's brothers is they're living in fear. I mean, you can see it implicated in these verses, but if you go to verse 20, it's obvious. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." They live in fear. You see, when you begin to understand that God is sovereign over the evil that you suffer, it really gives you great courage in life. It gives you the ability to live life with courage, and you don't live life in fear. You're not always living life in doubt, and because of fear, you're always doing what? You're trying to protect yourself, and you're trying to take care of yourself, and you're focusing on self because you're so afraid. You can't trust in God. Well, that's what a life looks like that has no understanding of God's sovereignty over the evil that they suffer. But let's consider what God's sovereignty over evil that we suffer really looks like. What does it look like? Again, here in chapter 50, we begin here in verse 20, where Moses quotes Joseph as saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Who meant it for good? God. Now you have to ask yourself who God is. If you're going to think about God meaning the evil for good, you've got to keep reminding yourself who God is. Ladies, I know because we just approved it yesterday for you to be able to have these special tabs and the special ability to be able to go in God's Word and find out what to do when you're angry and find out what to do when you're frustrated and to find out what you do when you're in anxiousness and you're able to get all those bullets. You're able to get all that ammunition. But if you have all of that and you don't know God, you don't have what you really need. It's very good to know what God says about the particular thing you're going through, but you've got to know who God is. Who is God? God is omnipotent. Job 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job talking to God. "God, you can do all things." Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Isaiah 43, verse 13. "Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver you out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He is omnipotent and he never grows tired." Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" We're talking about the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. We're talking about the omniscient one. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my pleasure." Look at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. From the beginning, what beginning are we talking about? We're talking about before time, in the beginning God. From before time, God declared what was going to happen all the way to the end. All of it. It's in his mind all the time. All of it. Everything that can be known. Every righteous act, every evil act, every flutter of every mosquito, of every bird, every little tiny moving thing, every microscopic movement. He knows it all. He knew it all before time, and it's never changed. He knows it all. Now look with me in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Yahweh, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. God is intimately acquainted with everything about you. He knows it all. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Now, you can be an all-powerful God, but if you don't know everything, what good does the power do? Knowing everything certainly helps you use your power. But if you are an all-powerful God and you know everything, but you're not everywhere present, if you don't happen to be where you need to be, again, what good does it do? But God's not just all omnipotent, is he? He is omniscient. And he's not just omnipotent and omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. Look here with me in verse 7, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. He is the all-powerful God. He's the all-knowing God. And he is everywhere present. Some of you are beginning to think about these things when you think about that evil you suffered. He was powerful enough to stop it. He knew it was happening. He's there. He's there. One other attribute of God that I don't have in the notes, but I think is very important, is the immutability of God. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. He doesn't change. There's no change in God. Psalm 102, verse 25 through verse 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. His omniscience never changes. It never changes. He's never learning on the go. His power never changes. His presence never changes. From before time, that was God. Now let me just quickly introduce to you a concept of a God that at first may sound blasphemous. God is not complex. God is simple. God is simple. It's very important that we understand God as much as we can. He's simple. What do I mean by that? He's not complex. He's not made up of parts. He's not like particle board where you press together a bunch of different parts. He's not made up of parts. He's not one part holiness and one part righteousness and one part immutability and one part omniscience and one part omnipresence. Those attributes are all wrapped together. They're all intertwined. He's the total summation of all of them. And I know that's hard to comprehend, but we're trying to comprehend how this all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-loving God could possibly allow you to go through the evil that you suffered. And you got to begin to really let the gears in your brain explode. He was that way before time. All of that. All wrapped together, his eternality, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. It's all wrapped together. He's always been that way. There's never been a time, there never will be a time when he is not that way. Get rid of everything that has ever been created. Just bing, nothing. He's still there. Nothing has changed at all. And he created the misfortune and the calamity that Joseph went through. He caused it. We have examples of that. But let's move quickly now. Let's look in Genesis chapter 37. Let's go back and let's remind ourselves how it is that God is actively involved in Joseph's suffering. Go here to Genesis chapter 37, verse number 15. Joseph went out to find his brothers. He's wandering around in the wilderness. He's out there in the wilderness where nobody is. And he's wandering around. Where, oh, where are my brothers? Where did they go? And look what happens. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? He says, I'm looking for my brothers. Oh, they went that way. Why? God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. Could not God have kept this man from finding Joseph? Certainly he could. God not only did not keep this man from finding Joseph, God made sure this man was finding Joseph. If the man doesn't find Joseph, Joseph never meets up with his brothers, and there's never a problem. God made sure that this man found Joseph to get Joseph right where God wants Joseph to be. Now, Joseph finds his brothers, and right away they want to murder him. Reuben has a plan. He's got a good plan. Look at chapter 37, verse 20. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him in this pit that is in the wilderness. Do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of the hands to restore them to his father. He's got a plan. He's talked his brothers to throwing them in the pit with the plan to come back later and deliver his brother. Plan's working. They threw him in a pit. Plan to save Joseph, it is working. But what happens to alter the plan? Along come the traitors. Along come those who are going to purchase Joseph. Look with me now in verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold! How about that? Behold! A caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh and on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Why on earth did God not stop these Ishmaelites from coming? Reuben has a plan. Why did God thwart Reuben's plan and allow these Ishmaelites to come? Because God created this misfortune. God created this calamity. And yes, God permitted Joseph to suffer this evil. Now, when I use the word permission, I'm not using it in a passive sense. I'm using it in an active sense. Quickly, here's an example of what I have in my mind when I'm talking about permission in a passive sense. I've got a horde of men coming to my door. They demand, open up your door and let us come into your house. No way! I'm not letting you come into my house. And then out from between them, they bring Kathy. And they have a gun to her head. I have to permit them. I have to let them in. So when I'm talking about permission, I'm not talking about God being shoved in a corner where there's nothing left for him to do. I'm talking about God, although he does not need to and does not have to, he decides to permit evil to prevail. Let's go to the book of Job. Go with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. If Satan can't do anything without God's permission, no evil can do anything without God's permission. We're going from the greater to the lesser here. If the greatest evil force ever known to creation can't do anything without God's permission, then nobody can do any evil without God's permission. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, he brought it up. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and that all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions that have increased in the land. God now, or Satan now, still talking to God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he shall surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from his presence. I give you permission, Satan. Look up at verse 2. The seven sons and the three daughters that were born to him, they're all killed. 7,000 sheep, they're all destroyed. 3,000 camels, they're all destroyed. 500 yoke of oxen, all destroyed. 500 female donkeys and many servants, all destroyed. Because God said, I permit you, Satan. Go ahead. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking round about it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan asked, answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that the man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord to smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a posture to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, this is how bad it was. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's how much suffering that Job went through. And God permitted it to happen. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, I understand Satan foolishly here. He thinks he has the authority to demand permission. He doesn't have any authority to demand the permission. But the point here is, Satan could not do anything to Peter without God's permission. And again, it just emphasizes the sovereignty of God. We must have this view of God, because it is a view that emphasizes that God could have prohibited. Would you rather live in a world where God cannot prohibit evil? Would you really rather have evil be in total charge? As you grow in your understanding of who God really is, I trust your answer will be no. I really struggle with the evil I'm suffering, but boy, I sure don't want Satan in charge of it. I know I don't want me in charge of it. God's in charge of it. Now, we ask the question, but why? Why? Go back to Genesis. Genesis again, chapter 50. It is so clear. Why? Joseph tells us, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. He brings good out of it. God takes no pleasure in evil, but he takes great pleasure in the goodness that he can bring out of the evil. And again, he knows it all from the beginning to the end. We don't know it that way. He knows it all. You have to trust him. He knows what he is doing. He does it for the good of those whom he chose. He chose the tribes, the sons of Jacob, to make them a great nation, and he is doing this for the good of that nation. Romans 8:28, and God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things to the good of those who love God. We love God because he first loved us. If we love God, then he loves us. So cannot we just as well say, God causes all things to work together for the good of those whom he loves? When you're talking about suffering evil, it's one thing to know that God causes all things together for the good of you that love God. But in my mind, how much better to know that God is causing all things to work together for the good of those whom he loves. He's causing it to work together for your good because he loves you. And then Paul goes on. I would have put the concept in verse 29 before the concept in verse 28, because to me it's the priority of what God is up to. But Paul puts it second. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. This is so critical. Verse 28, he causes all things to work together for the good of those whom he loves. Just giving a different understanding of the same things being taught there. To those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? God's purpose in your life, child of God, is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Why? So that Jesus Christ will be the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn there means preeminent among many brethren. It's certainly preeminent in your life, but as you are in the body of Christ, as you are in the body of Christ, having gone through the suffering of this evil, God has let it happen so that you, as part of the body of this Christ, of this church, might help this church make Jesus Christ the preeminent one. It is all for his glory. All for his glory. Helping you fulfill your creative purpose. And there is no greater joy than fulfilling your creative purpose. And God knows this. And I know as I talk to you, and some of you have been horrific suffering, you're having a hard time with this. I understand that. But my only hope for you is that you begin to see it from God's perspective. Isaiah 48, verse 42, verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will give my glory to no other, nor my praise to graven images. It's for God's glory. The two missionaries who lost their daughters immediately praised God. They were thankful that God took their daughters immediately into his presence and spared the two young men that didn't know God. If it took them, they'd ushered right into hell. And they came to know God, to the glory of God. The young man who recklessly was flying the plane, he's in the hospital room. And the young woman who died, her youth pastor comes in and shares the gospel. And the parents are forgiving. And he comes to know God. And he's ushered into the presence of God. The young girl, Natalie Emenaker's friend, who was dying of leukemia, gave glory to God throughout her illness and her final words. She gave glory to God. A little 9 or 10 year old. God's getting glory. Carrie Green, the friend of Buddy Stride, the seminary student that I knew. A very, very close friend of Carrie Green. After the death of Buddy, Carrie married Lois. And he took those three children as his own children, and together Lois and Carrie had other children. To God be the glory. But perhaps in your situation, you do not see the fullness of the goodness of God in your suffering, and you still have questions. You still have questions. Is God indifferent to your suffering? Was he indifferent to Joseph's suffering? No, he wasn't indifferent to Joseph's suffering. Joseph is a child of God. What does that mean? That means that God poured Joseph's sins. He put Joseph's sins on his son and poured out his wrath upon his son. It happens in the future as far as Joseph is concerned, but from God's perspective, it's already taken place. No, God's not indifferent to Joseph. God loves Joseph. He loves Joseph so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross that Joseph might not perish, but have everlasting life. He demonstrated his own love toward Joseph, and that while he was yet a sinner, God had his son, Jesus Christ, die for him. God loves Joseph. God loves you. Don't think he's ever indifferent to your suffering, friends. He is not. If that's what you're questioning, was God indifferent to what I was going through? No, he loves you. Is God indifferent to that evil? No, he's never indifferent to evil. He hates evil. He hates evil more than I do. And I'm growing in my hatred of evil, trust me. He hates evil. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Psalm 15, verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15, verse 26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 6, 28, or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? That's the wrong verse. God hates evil. He hates evil. How can this God who hates evil stand in that room as that innocent child is being molested again and again and again? And the child's crying out, God, stop this. Do something. Stop it. How can he who hates evil stand there? See, the problem is I'm asking the question as if it was me standing there. It's not me, it's God. God has to stand there. He cannot remove himself. He's omnipresent. For him to remove himself would be me. He'd cease to be God. He's not just standing in one spot. He's standing everywhere. He's everywhere in the room. How is it that in his mind he can do it? Remember, he's omniscient. He sees it all from the beginning to the end. He sees the evil, and he sees his wrath being poured out upon the evil. His anger is being poured out upon that evil. Either that wrath, that evil is receiving God's wrath at the cross, or that evil is receiving God's wrath in the lake of fire. But as that evil is happening, in God's mind, it is already being punished. God sees what the good that can come out of this. And he sees that the whole time. And again, I know for those of you who have suffered such horrific acts of evil, that's difficult. But if you ever hope to have true peace and victory and get on with your life, you got to look at it from God's perspective. He hated it the whole time. And the whole time he loved you. And the whole time his hatred and his wrath is being poured out upon that evil. And he does not change. He does not change. Why you? Not everybody had to go through that. Why you? Because he knows you better than you know yourself. And I don't have an answer to that question. I don't know why some of you have to suffer in ways that I can't even really imagine. I don't know why. Why didn't I? There's nothing better about me. But and that confuses me. I admit it. That confuses me. But as I've mentioned before, I've determined in my mind, I'm not focusing anymore on what confuses me. I'm focusing on what gives me clarity. I know that God loved me even while I was a sinner, and he sent his son to die for my sins on a cross. There is no greater demonstration of love than that. And he did that I might enjoy worshiping him forever and ever and ever. That is the greatest act of God's love. And what God's love for me did to his son is the greatest perpetration of evil that could ever happen. What happened to Jesus is worse than what happened to me or any of you. I know that. And so I have determined not to let what confuses me dictate and run my life. I've determined to take what confuses me and run it through the lens of what I know to be true. And I know for me that's probably easier than it is for you. But I'm not the one empowering you to do it, am I? It's the Holy Spirit who wants to empower you to live that way. What will your life look like when you have that kind of an understanding of God's sovereignty over the evil that you are suffering? Let's go back here to Genesis chapter 50. And the first thing that we see is the one who is trusting in God's sovereignty over evil recognizes vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is the Lord's. Verse 19 again, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? You see, it's not my right to take out my vengeance upon you. It's not my right to take a vengeance out upon the perpetrator of the evil that brought my suffering. I leave that to God. God will deal with it. Vengeance is the Lord. Second characteristic of one who lives a life trusting in God's sovereignty over the evil. The one trusting in God's sovereignty over the evil lives life with a focus on others. He's concerned about others. Verse 21, so therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He who had suffered is concerned about the perpetrators of his suffering. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be kind and compassionate towards the perpetrator of your suffering. In this situation, these brothers have repented. They're growing in their understanding what that repentance means, but they have repented. But the point is here, he has the ability to focus on others. Listen to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. You who are still dealing with your suffering, grace to you from God, peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray right now for you that you will have peace and grace from our Father in heaven and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. He comforts us in our affliction, the very affliction that he was sovereign over. He comforts you in it. Why? So that you will be able to comfort others with the same comfort that you have been comforted with. What is that comfort? Let's just summarize it in the cross. You show people the cross. Those who are suffering, you show what God did for you in the cross. You may be tempted to focus on all kinds of other aspects as you try to comfort others who are suffering. But friends, do not. Go around the cross. Take them to the cross. The one trusting in God's sovereignty over evil does not view himself as a victim. Joseph doesn't see himself as a victim here, does he? God has moved him so far beyond the suffering, he's no longer a victim. What evil has God brought into your life that's causing you to suffer? When you really understand God's sovereignty over it all, when you understand that he meant it for your good, you begin to let go of the fact that I am a victim. One trusting in God's sovereignty over evil does not need to validate his or her suffering. You no longer need to validate your suffering. You no longer have this need. Well, you need to understand what I went through. Yes, sometimes I behave unruly, and sometimes I don't behave right, but you need to cut me some slack. You just don't know what I've gone through. You see, you're constantly trying to validate your suffering. And it even comes to a point where you're trying to validate your suffering with yourself. What do I mean by that? If you can get by your suffering, there's a sense in your mind, well, if I can get by this suffering, then I'm invalidating my suffering. It's like losing a loved one that you cherish. But as your loved one was dying, it took so much work and it took so much care. When the loved one's gone, you miss them and you love them. But, you know, I needed a break. And you feel guilty. It's as if you invalidate their life, or when you lose someone very close to you and you move on from the mourning and you begin to enjoy life, there's a sense that you feel guilty because you're invalidating the life. I sometimes think that part of the inhibitor to overcoming the suffering is because if you really let God help you move on it, in your mind, you somehow think you're invalidating it. That is not true. What you are doing, the suffering is still as real as it ever was, but what you're doing is you're exalting the power of who God is. One trusting in God's sovereignty over evil enjoys life. You move on and you enjoy life. And oh, how I want those who have who have suffered the worst of evils to enjoy life, to be able to move on and enjoy life to its fullness. Look at Joseph here in verse 23. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons and also the sons of Machir and the sons of Manasseh who were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land. He enjoyed life. There is peace for you when you truly, by God's grace and his mercy, begin to understand he was sovereign over the evil that brought you that suffering, loving you the whole time, hating the evil the whole time, bringing your ultimate good the whole time. There is joy in your life. The one trusting in God's sovereignty over evil lives a life trusting in the Word of God. When you can trust God's sovereignty over the evil that brought you suffering, you can trust God for anything. You can trust His Word no matter what. You are on the unmovable, unshakable rock of the Word of God. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin. He knew that God was going to bring the 12 tribes to the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as he dies, his hope is in that. His faith is in that promise of God's word. When I die, when God does what he says he's going to do, and I know he's going to do it, because he's absolutely sovereign over all evil, he's going to do it. He's going to one day take you to the promised land. When that happens, take my bones with you. He knew it. Absolute confidence. Romans 11, verse 33 and 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Don't tell God how to behave. Don't think you can be his counselor. Don't think that God owes you or you deserve anything from him. Finally, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. From him. He's the source of all things. Through him. He's the means of all things. To him, he's the goal of all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Job, at the end of it all, after all his suffering, he says this, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Blameless Job, in God's own words, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, he just knew God by his ear. But having gone through that suffering, now he sees God. He sees God. God is a greater reality to him than anything else in the world. That is the ultimate end of the suffering that God has sovereignly allowed you to go through. I pray that he will grant you the grace and the peace to fully comprehend these truths. Let's pray. God, to you be the glory. To you alone be the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for that message. Now, if you'll all take the insert that is in your worship folder, we will sing, O Great God.
O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. it all and reign
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth preached this morning, for your word preached this morning. Father, we know there is much evil in this life, and we all have evil in our life to one degree or another. And Father, we recognize that you allow and purpose that evil in our lives, but we also recognize that you're sovereign over that evil. And we just know that you're not indifferent to the evil that's in our life. You have a purpose, and the evil that's in our life, you purpose for good. So we thank you for that. We thank you for our time together this morning. Be with us as we go from here out into the world, and through the rest of this day and through the rest of this week. Let us honor and glorify you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.